All right, we are recording, we are live. I am going to actually use my phone because my printer is not working. My husband's in Israel on the Federation trip. So I'm going to use my phone. Okay, so we are talking about does everyone have the notes? Okay. We are talking about achieving reconciliation, okay? So releasing resentment. When we are hurt, how do we genuinely find it within ourselves to forgive? And what tools does Judaism offer us to really release a grudge? Because at the beginning we said that the ideal is yachal, right? Is to like start anew, take that rope, open it up, and it should be flat, and we should really be connected, and we should come b'machol in a circle. We should come back at a better point. So that's what we spoke about. Like, the ideal is to forgive. We also spoke about in the last class about how every night in the Shema, we forgive, right? We forgive everybody. So it's definitely better, always good to just be forgiving. But how do we do this? We've been hurt. We feel insulted. We feel angry. How do we forgive? And where is our resources to forgive? Like, where does this come from?
People who have abused us, how do we get
past? Right.
Because they've left scars. They've caused us to have triggers and have certain things that make us feel insignificant, useless pieces of nothing.
Right. Okay. So how can we truly release the grudge, wholeheartedly accept an apology that's offered for us? And we define forgiveness and spoken of the limitations to forgiveness, but then we're really asked to be forgiving. So how do we do that? So we generally put the onus of forgiveness on who? Who do we put the onus on? What do you think we put the onus on forgiveness for?
Others.
The one who needs to ask for forgiveness, right? They're the ones who have the bigger job right here, right? Because it's harder to ask for forgiveness than to forgive forgiveness. If you're weighing two equally important things, the onus is on them. And then the more contrite somebody is, The more sorry somebody feels, the easier it becomes to forgive them, right? If we're in a relationship with somebody and we really think that they feel bad, it is going to be easier for us to be able to forgive them. But how do we forgive? And it's very interesting that forgiveness in Judaism is really about separating the sin from the sinner. Okay, that's the first step in forgiveness, is separating those two things. Because when somebody sins against us, especially if it's more than one time, if somebody does something to us, we start thinking that they are their actions, right? They are abusive. They are rude. They are cruel. They are manipulative, right? We think of them as embodying those actions. And forgiveness in Judaism is about separating the two, okay? So we're going to go to source number one. We're going to go to source number one. And this is from the Tanya. And I think I mentioned it last time that I study Tanya every single day. There's little bits of Tanya that you can study every day. And it is just life-affirming and life-changing. To that point of what I just said, separating the sin from the sinner, it says that the mitzvah of teshuvah described in the Torah is abandoning the sin. Okay? That is the mitzvah of teshuvah. Okay? So in order to repent, you have to say, I am not going to do that again. That would be step one. Okay? If you're asking for forgiveness. So once you separate yourself or another from sin, so if you see that somebody has genuinely separated themselves from sin, you see them starting to make steps towards repentance, you can begin to think about forgiving them, right? And you yourself, you can, if you separate yourself from sin, you can begin asking for forgiveness, right? You say, like, I don't want to be this person anymore, and I don't want to act this way, so I'm going to now go and start asking for forgiveness. But you are supposed to forgive somebody, we spoke about last week, even if they don't ask you for forgiveness, right? So forgiveness can't just be in response to somebody asking you for forgiveness. Forgiveness has to be something that comes from within ourselves, and it has to be inherent on its own. Like, we have to have forgiveness within us, not just because of a stimulus that we got from outside of us, right? We have to be able to be forgiving from within us. So it has to be innate and inherent within us. So where do we innately and inherently get this capacity to sin? It's very interesting to note that in the greatest philosophers in the world, Plato and all the Greek philosophers, they did not understand this concept of forgiveness, okay? Or Aristotle, they spoke about appeasement, but there was no concept of forgiveness. This is a very Jewish concept. If you remember, Christianity came later, but this is the concept of forgiveness started with the Torah. So read source if you want to. You want to start with source number. Does everyone know each other in here? Do we want to introduce each other?
Hi, I'm Molly.
Lolly. Sorry. Sorry. Debbie.
Danielle.
Stephanie.
Adira.
Nancy.
Okay, so now we all.
Are you missing anybody?
Adina. Is everyone here? I think.
Adina's not here.
Was Adina here last night?
I know I see Adina.
That's the one that likes to study every day.
Oh, right. Oh, Adina. Right, send us on. Right, she's not here. Okay.
Take a class.
Okay. So, Stephanie, go ahead.
The mitzvah is that we are commanded to emulate Hashem, blessed be He, to the best of our ability. The source of this commandment is the verse, "And you shall walk in His paths." Just as Hashem is called merciful, so too you must be merciful.
Okay. So, actually, the mitzvah of having to forgive is the eighth mitzvah. It comes from the eighth mitzvah in the Torah, where it says in Ki Tavo, it says, walk in God's ways. It says, V'halachta bidrachav, and you need to walk in God's ways. So who is forgiving? Who taught us about forgiveness? God teaches us about forgiveness. And that is where we learn that we have to be forgiving. His mercy makes Him forgiving, and for us, we now also have to be forgiven. So continue, Danielle.
By the standard of Hashem, there is no difference between once and 1,000 times, because being forgiving is an expression of mercy, and God's characteristics not bound or limited. They are infinite, as it is written. His mercy is never ending. Relative to infinity, there is no difference between whatsoever between a small number and a large one.
Okay, so this is again from Tanya. And what it's saying here is that when we say we have to walk, God's mercy is unending. It's unlimited, it's to infinity and beyond. So as many times as somebody sins, God doesn't, there's no limit, doesn't say if you do it two times, then I won't forgive you. God just keeps forgiving. And even if the rest of the world acknowledged that, yes, you do have to be forgiving and it's a nice way for society to be, this is for sure revolutionary. That according to Judaism, if you're going to walk in the ways of God, if you're going to be like Him, you have to be endlessly forgiving, because God is endlessly forgiving. There's no point at which you need to say, well, if you do that one more time, that's it, I'm not forgiving you. And it's not saying that there's, you know, we spoke about the limitations to forgiveness. If someone's going to do it again, you don't have to forgive them, but you can forgive them. And what this is showing is that we have the power within us. We have the wherewithal to do this. And we're going to figure out, how do we have this wherewithal? Where does that come from? And how do we tap into that? Okay. So here's the next source. Okay. It doesn't really make sense, though. Like, everybody's kind of wondering, like, no, after a certain point, like, I'm not going to forgive anymore. You know, how many times, even my kids, like, they're going to suffer after they do the same thing over and over. Like, it doesn't really seem possible or human to just be that forgiving of somebody that is of sound body and mind, right? Okay, So our next source took place in the land of Israel before the Babylonian Talmud is the Talmud that we usually reference and the one that we base halacha off of. The Yerushalmi Talmud took place before the Babylonian Talmud, and it's kind of eaten up by, it's all included in the Babylonian Talmud. But this specifically is from the Jerusalem Talmud, and this is a discussion that, so they asked wisdom, okay? So here's the discussion. Go ahead, Debbie. Go ahead, sorry.
Rabbi Pinchas stated, they asked wisdom, what is the punishment for an offender? She answered, evil will pursue the sinner. They asked prophecy, what is the punishment for an offender? She answered, the soul that sins, it shall die. They asked the Holy One, blessed be he, what is the punishment for an offender? He answered, let him repent and he will be forgiven.
Okay, so here I'm just trying to prove the point of how unfathomable what I'm saying is that they asked wisdom, which, you know, that speaks about Shlomo HaMelech here, what is the punishment? Oh, you're a sinner, you're going to get, evil's going to pursue you, karma, it's going to come back at you. They asked prophecy, you know, we're going up higher and higher here, the soul that sins shall die, more punishment here. But they asked God. So only God is the one to tell us. It's not really within the human, it's not in the capacity of the prophet to know this, it's not in the capacity of the wisest of all men, King Shlomo, to know this, that, no, it's when somebody sins, they repent and be forgiven. It's very simple. I feel like we are probably the only generation to actually begin to understand this. Like, the talk of the way we understand, like, human psychology and human behavior, we're probably the first generation to really get this. Like, that people, you know, especially with, like, early childhood and raising children, like, nobody's into anymore, like, punishing. It's like, they'll learn. Just keep showing them. Be a role model. They'll get it one day. You know, there's all that, like, there's all that, you know, inspiration that comes. And, I don't think other generations really could wrap their head around this kind of, you know, thinking.
Yeah, well, in the previous generations and in other societies, a good way to teach a child not to do something, you could give them a good whooping.
Okay, yes. So God is the source, and God is the one who tells us that that we have the ability to emulate God, okay? But how do we do it? So the answer really is that, no, if we were just human beings, if we were just creatures, if we're just animals, then no, we don't have this capacity for mercy. We don't naturally, we do not have this ability as beings to be merciful the way God is, because we are not God. But because we are made in the image of God, because we share a likeness to God, this is where it becomes important that we share an image to God. That is why we have it within us to be able to forgive. And what does that mean? So mechila, forgiveness, is an expression of our deepest level of godliness, and this is why it's so difficult, because as we know, you know, God created the world, it's called olam, which comes from the word helem. God covered everything that's spiritual. God purposely covered anything that is spiritual and godly. So if the godly piece is, if that's the godly piece inside of us, it's surely very covered, and it's surely hard to access, because the only way, so it's kind of a catch 20 that we need to be, merciful. I'm losing that word. We need to be merciful, but the only way to be really merciful is if we are godly, and if it comes from our godly part of us, it's very, very well covered up by our ego, right? Because that's the piece of us that we need to, that's the deepest part of us that we need to retrieve. So how do we dig it up? How do we get to that place? So let's go to the next source. Go ahead, Lolly.
It is stated, Proverbs 12:25, Rabbi Ami and Rabbi Asi dispute the meaning of Yesodhina. One says it means he should not disregard the matter in his heart, that is, not think about it. And one says he should share his concerns, Rashi, in order to get it. He should share his concern, Rashi, in order to get advice.
Okay, so because, you know, we spoke about the hay at the beginning from Bereshit, that the hay, it's easy to drop out, but it's hard to climb back in. So this process is going to be a very difficult process. But we have to access it, right? So how do we access it? So King Solomon here gives a very practical suggestion, and he says that you say the word Yisachena could either be said with a sin or a samach, so it either means to disregard it, that when you are upset about something, you should disregard it, and then Rashi says, no, when you are upset at something, you should talk about it. Okay, so these are really opposing type of things. So, okay, well, we'll see which one's right. Maybe they're both right. So I just want to go back a second. Okay, so so disregard it. So it's a very fundamental difference in Judaism is that the world says, and now back to modern psychology again, the world says that when something's bothering you, you should talk about it, you should get it off your chest, you should join a support group, and you should join a meeting, and you should talk about it, and you should talk about it. And here we see that Judaism is saying, like, don't think about it. Go get yourself busy with something else when you're very upset about something. And then, but if you talk about it, only talk about it for a toleles. Like, talk about it for a purpose. Like, if you need to talk about it because it's going to resolve something, talk about it with the right person. Don't just talk about it. So here's practical place number one, is how to find mercy, is don't get yourself riled up about it. So you can already come to more mercy when you're not that angry, when you don't allow it to consume you, when you don't allow it to take over yourself. So practical suggestion number one for how to be more forgiving is don't make the issue that happened to you be all-consuming to you. Don't make everyone around you hear about it. Because you know what happens when everyone around you hears about what you're upset about? They feed into your upset. My mother actually gave me a great piece of advice when I got married. And she said, if you're ever upset at your husband, she said, don't tell me about it. She said, because you'll forgive him, but I never will. So it's kind of like this. It's like, you know, you could be upset about something and then you're over it, and then your grandmother, your aunt, your sister, your friend, and they're all more upset about you, and then they start seeing the same thing you saw, and then they start reporting on it to you, and then it just becomes this big, huge deal. So this is a practical thing for how to be more merciful, is not to get so involved in your upset. Okay?
Step out of yourself.
Exactly. Okay, the next thing to do is, let's see if I'm, okay, is the next source.
I could have asked me to print it for you.
What?
You could have had me print it for you.
The next thing is, yeah, if you're assuming that before you left your house, I thought about printing it.
Well,
I think
you just raced back.
Okay, all right, you're so sweet. Okay, next source, Nancy, go ahead. This is the next tip. Like, we're building a ladder here on how to become, you know, better at this.
When one speaks words of affection, his words evoke the love in his soul. And as is evident, his words bring an increased measure of love. The more he speaks, the more the love becomes passionate in his soul, with an increased attraction to the object of his love. This is also true with regard to anger. Through speech, he adds increased flair and passion to his anger. And therefore, the work Rashi's Chachma advised us.
Rashi's Chachma is another source. This is from the fifth, the third Lubavitcher Rebbe. He's talking about how to get over upset, and he's referring to another book.
Advised us that when one is in a state of anger, he should not speak, because in so doing he will stoke the anger. When he remains silent, however,
okay, so
that would be as if we're robots.
Not necessarily.
That's, it's very hard to take the emotion out of the equation.
It's very hard to take the emotion. But so what it's saying here, when one speaks word of affection, his words evoke the love in his soul. So what it's talking about here is having mercy, is thinking about, you know, sometimes if you think about, if you have compassion, then you don't feel as angry. So if you feel like the person who really harmed you, like you say, okay, you could either excuse them and say they're having a really hard time in their life, or they have had really crummy parents who didn't raise them well. Or you can just view them. If somebody, you know, if you were in a store, and we actually had this once. We were at the we were at a national park. No, we were at a local. We were hiking, and somebody, a big kid, came up to my little kid and had whacked him to the floor. And like, there was such a scuffle, we didn't know what was going on. And then it quickly became evident this was like a huge autistic man, boy. And it was like, done. Like, how, nobody was angry anymore. There was no discussion even, right? So that's kind of like, if you have compassion for the person who has harmed you and the person who has hurt you, you can find it within your heart easier to forgive them, because you're just like, they're a nevach. You have, it's called rachmanis. You have compassion for them, okay? If you look at the next source, it says that rachmanis comes from the same root word as rechem, which is a womb. So when you have rachmanis, you build this place for new life to take over. So you can go back to that relationship. If you have compassion before, if your anger overtakes your compassion overtakes your anger, then you can create a safe space again for that relationship to come, like we spoke in the first class, for that relationship to come back at a higher level. The other thing is v'havedanet kol adam l'kaf schos, which is a very basic thing we are supposed to practice. It's from the Mishnah, which is judge everybody favorably. So if we judged people favorably, maybe we wouldn't even feel so upset from the beginning. Just think, I'm not talking about like the huge issues in our life, but I'm talking about the day-to-day things that we feel upset us, hurt us, insult us, okay? So a few examples would be, there's the very famous story, I remember hearing this like in high school and I can't believe it's still being told. You know the story with the cookies on the plane? Who knows that story?
I think I know that one. I think it was
okay. You would know it. Okay, so basically this woman, she's traveling and she, her flight is delayed and she's very hungry, so she realizes she's gonna go to the store and she buys herself some delicious cookies, and she sits down, she gets out her laptop, and she's getting, you know, for sure they didn't say laptop when I heard it in high school, she takes out her book, and she sits down, and she starts opening up, you know, she reaches into her bag, and she takes out her cookies, and she starts eating her cookies, she takes out a thing, and all of a sudden, she hears crinkling, she's immersed in her book or her laptop, she hears crinkling, and the guy next to her takes a cookie, and he eats it. She's like, okay. And, you know, she takes a cookie, and he takes a cookie. And she's like, what the heck? Like, he's eating my cookies. And this goes on back and forth. And then it comes to the last cookie, and the man has the chutzpah. He takes out the cookie, he breaks it in half, he gives her half, and he takes himself half. And she's thinking, like, what planet am I on? What is wrong with this person? Anyway, the flight is called. She gets on her flight. The man was left behind. And she sits down and she you know, organizes herself and she sees her bag of cookies. So she was eating his cookies the entire time.
No, I've not heard that one.
You never heard that? This is like the basic, like, you can judge a situation, and she's getting angrier and angrier. Meanwhile, she is eating his cookies, and he was so kind, and he's not even judging her. He's just being kind to her. So that's one story. What?
It's a great story.
Yeah, it's simple. And then there's the other famous story. I think it's in Covey's, what's his name? Covey's book?
Stephen Covey.
Yeah, Stephen Covey's book, where it's also a plane ride or a train ride. And a man gets on the plane and he sees a bunch of kids and he's like, oh God, this is exactly where I don't want to be sitting. And of course he's sat right in front of the kids, and the entire time on the train or the plane, these kids are whining and they're crying and the father is not really dealing with them. Like, you know, this man is expecting, like, you know, bribe your kids or threaten your kids, but do something, just get your kids to be quiet. And the man is like out of it and he's like, what kind of jerk father is this? Like, this is awful. So the man finally just can't, you know, one more screech, and he says, like, could you just get your kids under control? And the man's like, you know, you're right, we just got back from the hospital, their mother just died. Like, and the guy's like, oh, what could I do for you? So it's this concept of judging people favorably, looking at what's going on, and not thinking immediately that they had the worst intention when they spoke to you a certain way, when they ignored you, when they texted you, when they didn't pick up your kids, when they left your child out of a party. Don't assume that it is the worst immediately, because perhaps it's not the worst. Okay? So these are some ways to get the same compassion that God has, to try to arouse the mercy, to be merciful like God, right? So you could don't talk about it, figure something else out to do with you, do something important with your time. When you get upset about something, say, I'm going to take my mind off it, I'm going to go somewhere else. If I must speak to someone, I'm going to speak to somebody, but only to get advice. I'm going to call a professional, I'm not going to gossip about this. Keep your mind somewhere else. The second advice is to have rachmanis, like try to visualize that person as something less than and say, like, you know, I can handle this because they are, you know, poor them. They had such an awful mother and they were never really raised correctly. Or you just, that goes hand in hand with judging favorably. But, like, does this get to the core of the issue, right? What is the heart of the issue to get to that reservoir of really, really, really being able to be compassionate and forgiving and be like God? Like, it says God forgives 100 times. How do we get to that place? What is the magic potion that we need to think about? And we did touch this in our first class. We touched on this. And that is tapping into our reservoir of faith and divine providence. Tapping into understanding that everybody is in this world for a purpose. Everything that happens in my life is for a purpose. Even the bad things. I just heard a TED Talk. I didn't watch the whole thing, but this woman was saying that in her practice for over 25 years, she said that people come in and they say, I don't want to feel angry. I don't want to feel annoyed. I don't want to feel sad. I don't want to feel like a loser. And she said, they all are asking for dead person feelings. They're not living. Like, feeling sad and feeling unaccomplished and feeling like a loser sometimes and feeling nervous and scared, it's all part of being a person. This is the reality of life. We are going to experience many experiences. We're going to be involved in many things. And life is going to happen to us. And life is, you know, not in the negative way of just sitting back, but life happens around us and we're not always in control of things, and things happen to us. And I think, did we give the example of, like, the new car and somebody driving it out? And so how did that happen, and why did that happen to us? And it's really tapping in to that kind of faith that we are able to really begin to forgive. It's really understanding that things happen for a reason, and things happen to me for a reason, and that person, again, shouldn't have been the one to cause that to happen to me, but they might. Maybe there is also a reason for me and that person to be in a scuffle. You're going to say?
I was going to say that there is something that Hashem has that we don't got.
What is that?
He created us each. He knows what led up to it. He knows what's going to follow it. And he knows what they're feeling and thinking and what's going on around them. We don't. So it's easier for him to have forgiveness because he sees where it's coming from. We can't always see where it's coming from.
Actually, the reason that we don't know the beginning and end of things is because we will lose our compassion. Because if you knew the reason for everything happening to everybody, you would not be compassionate to them anymore. Because you would say, oh, this is for a reason. It's going to happen. Or you would say, oh, look, if, like, for example, the story I told you of that boy and his friend, you know, had you known that later it's going to save his life, you would have said, oh, shut up, like, you're going to jail, but you're going to save your life in 25 years. We're not meant to know the reason. That's how, actually, ironically, we get our compassion, is by not knowing the end of everything. That's how we are able to maintain our level of compassion. Okay, so the last source here is from the Tanya again. And it's from letter 25, and it says, the teaching of our sages of blessed memory, whoever is in a rage resembles an idolater. Okay, so, that anybody, kol hakoes ki'ilu oved avodazara. Now, everybody knows how bad it is to be oved avodazara, to bow down to an idol, whatever. Today it's not about bowing down to idols, but everybody knows that idol worship is one of the top 10, right? So being angry is like idol worship? How could being angry be like idol worship?
Because you think you know everything. You think that you're God, and that's not going your way.
How do you think being angry could be like idol worship? Anyone? How is anger like idol worship?
Becomes like all consuming, like a, especially rage. It's like you're not, I mean, you're here to do productive things or like enjoy the moment or be kind. And if you allow something to consume you, then that eclipses like all of that.
Okay, good. So I'm going to continue. The reason for this is clear to those who know understanding, because at the time of his anger, faith has left him. So if you're angry, you don't have faith anymore. And if you don't have faith and you don't believe in what's happening to you, then you might as well be an idol worshiper. For were he to believe that what happened to him was God's doing, he would not be angry at all. True, it is a person possessed of free choice that is cursing him or striking him or causing damage to his property and therefore guilty according to the law of man and the laws of heaven for his evil decree. Nevertheless, as regards the person harmed, this incident was already decreed in heaven and God has many agents. This is the cornerstone of life, of faith, of how to be, is that it's going to happen to you. And if you get over, you know, we all have our emotions that we have to put in check. But if you're going to obsess about it, if you're going to get overly emotional about it, if you're going to make it your life's mission, there is a Facebook group that I've seen. It's Hell Hath No Fury, like a friend who's been, what?
A friend of mine.
It's a friend? Yeah. But sometimes I look at it and I'm like, I understand that there's... somebody conned her, this person. It's a public Facebook group. Somebody conned her. And sometimes I look at it and I say, like, I understand you want to get this person behind bars. That fits into all of this, right? We don't have to forgive him if he's going to do it again. He needs to pay up. He's according to the laws of man, he's got to pay. But the anger to think that this wasn't meant to happen to you, your $2 million was not meant to stick with you. It wasn't meant to be, and
it was. It was $1 million.
It was $1 million.
But she wasn't the only. They weren't the only ones that they conned.
But that's a great example of all of this, right? It's a great example because yes, the people need to pay. They need to go to jail. They are forgivable if they do the right remorse and they make the right amends. And you know what? Them going to jail in this world is going to be infinitely better for them than having to face it in the world to come. So jail is good for them in this world. That's how Judaism views, did we see that this last week? That Judaism views like capital punishment as good for your soul because it's infinitely better to be killed capitally. It happened very rarely according to Beit Din that anybody ever got killed. So rare. But it was, if that's what ended up coming down from the Beit Din, that is infinitely better for your soul than having to deal with it later in your afterlife. But sometimes I look, I don't know who these people are, but sometimes I look at it and I think like...
So I'll give you another perspective though, because we've used that example. We don't always know all the things that have gone on for them,
right,
that in their process of letting it go and letting go of that anger, because there were so many roadblocks that came about in that particular case.
It's a
that, yes, I see, you know, I can see from a certain perspective how it's like,
Well, it did consume her world,
and she didn't want it to consume her world, and she, but she also was faced with so much opposition everywhere she turned to try to get
it resolved.
And it was law enforcement.
Law enforcement wouldn't help her, and she did it
so,
on her legal system.
So my point is that she should, she has, it says that tzedek tzedek tirdof, you're supposed to run after justice.
That's what she did.
And that's great. But the piece of, I'm not sensing, and I don't want to judge her, but the piece of not thinking, even she might have, a person might not even stop to think about this. Like, the money was never supposed to be yours.
It wasn't even at the, it got to a point though, it wasn't about the money for her. It was the, it was the whole,
justice.
It was bringing justice because of how many people
got caught.
They went to multiple countries and cities.
Yeah, I'm sure.
So many people get caught up in, you know, the materialistic of what it was. You know, she let go of that. She's like, at this point, it's all lost, it's all gone. Now I just want there to be justice.
Isn't that what happened with the Madoff case, the same thing? I mean, there were so many people that got scared.
And they're not the mini version of the Madoff.
And I mean, the judge said that they have to pay it back, but she'll never see it again.
The Madoff story is a similar story. I'm just talking about the anger and retribution and feeling like if somebody, God forbid, if that happens to somebody and they stuck to, which is different than them, and they stuck to thinking that I need that money and that became their obsession, that money, that's you're in the wrong territory. Like, you got to accept that. You got to. Hopefully you can learn this piece of Tanya and think like, so freeing, like, that money was never supposed to be mine. That's it. Big talker. I've never lost $1 million. But I'm just, but it's the concept. It's so, does this not feel freeing to know that this is like, that our lives are really, you know, I mean, it's a bigger picture of faith and knowing that God gives you things because, you know, I just heard the other night that, your life's work, you'll either be married to it or birth it. Your life's work. not that you have to change who you're married to or your children. It's going to be your work on yourself because of what they bring to the table for you. You know, it's you have to work on yourself. But, you know, that is the complication of life and just having this kind of clarity, I think it really, to me, it's very clearing. Okay. So when you tap into this faith, that's when you're really tapping into the reservoir. So it's not easy. This is not easy. But it is, it wasn't easy either once upon a time to drill and get water from all the way down. This is going really, really deep to be able to see when you are faced with the crisis of your life, or you are faced with the person who maligned you, who did something so terrible to you, and you cannot forgive them. The reservoir you have is being able to let it go and say, this was meant to happen to me. And actually, I'm going to add to this. First of all, do we have any more sources here? Oh, we do have more sources. Goody. You actually brought this up, Adira, last time. And you said that Yosef did not forgive his brothers. And here we're going to see very clearly how much Yosef entirely forgave his brothers. And he is actually the source of understanding forgiveness. Okay? So what happened is, after Yaakov died, Yosef's brothers come to him with this little lie they have for him, okay? And, you know, it's okay that they lied because they were trying to create shalom bayit. They were trying to create peace in the home, and you can lie for shalom bayit. So this is what they say, okay? Stephanie, read the source.
So they commanded messengers to go to Joseph to say, your father commanded us before his death, saying, so shall you say.
Here's their little made belief stories. This is what they say, okay?
Please, please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for I am...
For am I
instead of God? Indeed, you intended evil against me, but God designed it for good in order to bring about what is at present to keep a great populace alive.
Okay. So Joseph is our source for this. What Joseph is saying is, ha, you threw me in one pit with scorpions. You thought it was for bad. You put me, then you threw me with slaves. Then I was accused. You wanted to serve me poison, and instead I got wine. Can you imagine this is Joseph's attitude for all that he endured? Instead, I was sent here to save a people. I saved the whole world at the time Joseph was able to save because you guys sent me down to Egypt. Joseph was able to turn the entire thing around and recognize it for the good it was. He's like, I don't need to forgive you. You're forgiven. You try to serve me poison? Too bad on you. I got wine instead. That's what Joseph says to them. Okay, so that's where the Or HaChaim says, this is analogous to one, speaking about the story of Joseph, this is analogous to one who wants to have his fellow drink a cup of poison, but instead passes him a cup of wine. Oops, that's how Joseph felt about his plot in life. Like, no, you didn't ruin anything for me. You did something terrible, but no, this is exactly how it was meant to be. I just want to finish off with saying that somebody who doesn't forgive somebody else, it's considered on both ends, if you don't forgive, it's considered cruelty. Maimonides says that it's called cruelty. So why is it called cruelty? Because what you're saying is, like, if you, God forbid, had a hit and run, right? And if you don't forgive, the reason it's cruelty is because you're not taking the message. You're being cruel to yourself. You're not saying, okay, I got it. Got the message. And you're asking for more to come on you. You're asking for more messages to be sent to you, and that's cruel. Like, get the message, listen to it, forgive, forget, move on, because for ourselves, then we don't need any more messages. If it's being sent to shake us up, to tell us something, then get it. Take the message. Don't be cruel to yourself, okay? Also, I think it's a very important distinction to say is that there is, in the world, I don't know if I said this, in the world, punishment is given as a deterrent, as a why do we have a jail? If we have a jail system, well then, people will say, I don't want to do something bad because I don't want to go to jail, right? Typically, that's what punishment is seen as, or is it's like a vengeful thing. I don't know why they cut off people's hands in some, sometimes, but it's about law and order. You suffer so you don't do it again. In Judaism, that is not what punishment is about. The deterrent is secondary. The process of punishment is cleansing. When somebody is punished or something happens to somebody, this is the theme here, is that it's infinitely better to go through something in this world than it is in the world to come. And Judaism believes in heaven and hell, and there's and again, it's a process. Hell in Judaism is a process to get to heaven. It's not like where you go to live. It's where you go to get somewhere. And there's talk in Judaism about a cold hell and a warm hell, a hot hell, right? We only know from, like, the world only talks about the devil with the pitchforks and the hot hell. But Judaism has a cold hell. And what does that mean? It depends if you were passionately into your sins or you were cold and that's how you sinned. Like, which way did you relate to the Torah? Which way did you relate to the world? Were you passionately negative or were you coldly negative? And that's where you have to make up. That's where you have to go through that cleansing process, in a cold place. Or maybe if you were cold, you've got to go through it in a hot place. And if you were hot, you got to go through it in a cold place. But all of, and this connects to the forgiveness piece, is because if you acknowledge what's going on in this world, if you pay for your sins, so to speak, in this world, or if you allow somebody to be forgiven and you allow them to ask you for forgiveness, you're allowing them to go through that process in this world, and that is going to be better for them to go through it in this world than in the world to come. Our soul is, it's very painful to be a soul in the world to come, in up in another world, because you can't, you see what's going on, but you can't experience it, right? That's got to be a painful thing. Like, if you didn't do mitzvot in this world, if you didn't gather as much as you could for yourself as far as doing, it's done. You can't, you're like, can't you just picture it? Like, you're behind this glass door and you can't get in, and you want to be there, you're in the galley, you know, you're a surgeon, and you move it like this. No, you're not doing the surgery right. Like, that's what it is, and that's why we do mitzvot in honor of a dead person. That's why we light a yahrzeitlicht. That's why we say yisker. That's why we do things in memory of. Why do you think people have their names on buildings? It's like, I'm going to get my soul up there faster. I can't do it. But every time somebody walks into a shul and their name is on the building of that shul, their soul gets that merit. It's like they're doing something because they can't do anything. So you can't ask, you can't leave sin up there. You can't go through punishment and you can't do any of the physical things. Anything you do in this world is infinitely better, which is exactly the opposite of what, like, some other religions believe, that this world is just a corridor and then you're going to get your 70 virgins in the world to come or whatever. It's going to be better for you. It's going to be better for us if we go through the process here. And, you know, eventually you go to the Garden of Eden and you see all your dead relatives, and we just always in our family envision it's a big party. It's the bungalow colony, we call it up there. It's like everybody's on their lawn chairs and enjoying each other's company, and they're in the pool and they're sipping lemonade, you know. But that piece of forgiveness and that piece of, on the other side of mitzvot, you don't get to experience. So you gotta take advantage of it in this world and go through your process here.
As hard as it is.
As hard as it is. It's a process. It's your process.